Please turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we will read a passage together, beginning at verse number 2. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and the verse number 2. Let us just read together here a number of these verses. Verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own precious word. I want to consider this passage with you, which I have just read. It is a section in which the young woman, the bride in the song, speaks throughout. She tells of one of the visitations that she had received from her beloved. You will notice in these verses the frequent use of the first person. 12 times there is that little word I, the first person pronoun. And therefore throughout these verses the bride relates various details of what she had experienced when her beloved had visited her. In that way, there is underlined for us today the experiential aspect of Christian life, a very important part of the life of the child of God, of the spiritual life of the believer. A true believer is a person who has experiences with God, experiences with Christ, experiences with the Holy Spirit, commencing with a new birth and running on right into eternity itself. The believer has a series of spiritual experiences. It is actually impossible for it to be otherwise. A sinner cannot become a child of God and not experience within the soul the operation and the movements of divine grace and divine power. Furthermore, a person cannot be the recipient of those experiences and not be conscious of them, to some degree at least. When a child is born, we've just seen the little girl been dedicated, and we've talked about the birth of this other child. But when a child is born and comes forth from the mother's womb, that child experiences the consequences of that natural birth. There are all the evidences of birth and life, there are all the different feelings and all the different experiences that that child has, even at that early stage. And likewise, when a sinner is born of God, of necessity, there must be this experience, the experience of the effects and the results of that spiritual birth. When spiritual birth has taken place, it cannot be otherwise but that there will be this great experience of God and of the things of God and of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. If this is not the case, a man is just not born of God at all. We cannot and we do not believe in the light of this book that there is such a situation where a person is truly born of God and knows nothing of spiritual experience. And therefore there is what is called the experiential facet of the Christian life. It is comprised of many aspects in terms of spiritual emotions, and spiritual struggles and spiritual battles, and then spiritual growth and spiritual victories. But there are also, as we will see today, the spiritual failures. There's a whole range of experiences in the life of the individual who has come to know God. And this is so because the person who is saved is undergoing the great work of sanctification. Sanctification by which the Lord is continuing to work in that heart and in that life, and He's purging and cleansing, and He is operating by the Spirit and through the Word, and He is dealing with the soul, He's dealing with the heart, He's dealing with the life. He's working there by His grace. That is sanctification. It is ongoing, it's progressive. And when it takes place, as it does in the heart and life of every true Christian, then there will be this experience, as I've already outlined for you. And again, I say to you, of necessity, this experiential side to the Christian's life is going to be there, is going to be in place. I would say to every Christian right now, every professing Christian, if you can live your life here in this world and there is no experiences, there are no experiences with God, with Christ, you would do well to search your soul because you may not be saved. You may not be saved at all. Man who knows God is going to have experiences with God. That experiential matter of the Christian life is one that in various places is discounted today. It would even be mocked. It would be called pietism. It would be laughed at. Those who would claim to be so reformed and so orthodox in their doctrine would despise even preaching about experiences with God. And may God help them. Because the man, I say again, who has no experiences of God or with God is either not saved or so badly backslidden or so blinded by his supposed theological knowledge that he's as lost can be. That's the way it is. And that's what we need to face today as we think about the passage that lies before us. One of the chief aspects of this experiential feature of Christian living is the conflict that there is between sin and grace. When a believer is a partaker of the divine nature, he also is reminded in the Word of God that in his flesh there is no good thing. He has the Holy Spirit, and yet there is still the flesh, and therefore there's going to be a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And in this very passage that I've read with you, this conflict is clearly in view. And it's this conflict that we want to look at today here to a great degree, because it does characterize this feature of Christian life, this experiential aspect of Christian living, this battle, this conflict, this combat between the flesh and the spirit. And in coming today to this particular section, in chapter 5 of the song, I want us to look at it and analyze it in the light of that very aspect of the believer's spiritual struggle, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, which is such a part of Christian living and will be known and will be felt by those who are truly the Lord's and those who are truly born of God. So we come to the verses immediately. I do not know whether I'll get through them all or not, but we will certainly try to by the help of the Lord. There are a few thoughts I want you to see here about this conflict. And there's first of all, her awareness of it. And notice the opening words of verse 2. I sleep. That's where we're going to stop right now. I sleep. Notice here that the bride is speaking as a believer, teaching us that the believer has this awareness of a certain spiritual state or condition. You see, the child of God, the one who is truly saved, in some measure or other, to some degree or other, knows how it is with the soul. That appraisal does not belong to the unconverted man, simply because the unconverted man is no different from what he always was. and therefore he does not know anything about the soul. He is therefore incapable of saying these words, I sleep, because the unbelieving man, spiritually speaking, is totally fast asleep and is insensible of that condition. And furthermore, he's not even worried about it. He's not concerned about the fact that he's sleeping the sleep of death and he's facing eternal hell. He has no awareness of it, no consciousness of it. But as otherwise with the child of God, there's an awareness here underlined by these words, I sleep. This awareness is really a confession. It's the confession of sin. This spiritual slumber that so often comes over the hearts of the people of God. It is not the dead sleep of the unsaved. It's not even the judicial sleep of those who have rejected the Lord and the Lord has handed them over and no longer deals with them, because the Bible teaches that also. That's a terrible situation where a sinner has rejected Christ so often that God has given that person up and a judicial sleep comes down over the soul. And that person will never, ever be saved. That's dreadful. For you might reject the Lord so often and so much that the Lord gives you up and gives you over. And a slumber comes over your soul where there's no concern and there's no desire and there's no life in terms of anxiety or anything like that. And you're just totally dead in a judicial sleep. Rather, the sleep here is the kind of sleep that you see illustrated in the life of Jonah. When Jonah, running away from God, goes down into the bottom of the boat and he goes fast asleep. He's a man of God. He's a prophet of God. He is supposed to be serving God. But you see, the sleep that he enters into there physically is a demonstration and an illustration of the sleep that has come over his soul. And that's what the bride is talking about right here. When she says, I sleep, and she's aware of it. She's aware that this slumber, this slothfulness, this sleep has come over her soul. It actually reads this way in the original language, I was asleep. I was asleep. And that will make more sense as we go on through and look at some of the other details in this message. But that's how the words literally read in the original language. I was asleep. She has been coming through a time of spiritual slumber. And here's the thought, men and women. It had come upon her very suddenly. Very, very suddenly. Because as you think back with me to what we saw in verse 1 of this chapter, and then the last verse of chapter 4, we considered those two verses in the last message 2 weeks ago. And those two verses are descriptive of a tremendous time of fellowship and blessing with the Lord. She's praying in chapter 4:16 for the Holy Ghost to come. And she's praying that the Lord will come into the garden of her life and bless her and enjoy fellowship with her. And chapter 5 verse 1 shows that this happened. The Lord came. The Lord blessed her. The Lord moved in her life. And then suddenly, the slumber came down. And she now, in her awakening moment, confesses, I was asleep. She wasn't asleep in chapter 4:16 or chapter 5 verse 1. But suddenly, this slumber has descended upon her soul. And we are reminded thereby, brethren and sisters, of the terrible danger in which we are all found. When the slumber and the sleepiness, spiritually speaking, the slothfulness that the Christian very, very frequently will experience can descend and does descend upon the soul, it comes in a very, very sudden manner. And obviously that has been the case right here. You see other illustrations of it in the Scriptures. You think, for example, of that day when the Lord took Peter, James, and John up the mount where he was transfigured. Now think carefully about that scene. You'll find it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you will find, for example, in Luke chapter 9, where the event is recorded right there, that these men were in the secret place with the Lord. They saw the Lord transfigured before them. Remember that the whole scene was a scene of the Lord's future glory. It was an unveiling of heaven. But what did the three men do? They fell fast asleep. They were sleeping on the very threshold of heaven. They were on the very verge there, the threshold of seeing and experiencing wonderful things. But what did they do? They fell asleep. And there we have illustrated for us the warning of how swiftly spiritual slumber may creep into our lives and come over our souls. And we need to say, as the bride does here, I was asleep, I have fallen into this spiritual slumber and sleep. Spiritual slumber is a sin. She's aware of this now. It's a confession, as I say. She's confessing what is essentially sin. Very insidious sin, a very subtle sin. And here it is, as we see it in her own words. You see, spiritual slumber is a sin of ingratitude. Look at verse 2. It says, I sleep. Then we go on to read these words. The voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Now listen carefully, please, to these words. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Picture the scene. The bride here, she has been asleep. And the bridegroom has drawn near, and he's been knocking on the door. And he tells her that his head is filled with dew and his locks with the drops of the night. What is he reminding her of here? He's reminding her that he has come to her at the expense of trouble and hardship and difficulty, but he finds her slumbering. He finds her overcome by this spiritual sleep. And therefore, here is the sin of ingratitude. Do you understand what I'm saying, dear Christian? When you fall asleep, spiritually speaking, you are being ungrateful toward the Lord. Because the Lord has gone to such trouble to pay the price for your sin. The Lord has gone to such extremities to save your soul. The Lord has suffered so much in being your Redeemer. And therefore, is it not a sin of deep ingratitude to allow that spiritual slumber to come over your soul when the Lord has done so much and suffered so much for your sake? I would suggest that it truly is. Look at those words again where the Lord talks about his head filled with dew and the drops of the night. What is he saying? He's saying that for him it is the night time, because dew comes during the night. And he actually uses the word night, the drops of the night. It's not two different things. It's the dew described here then as the drops of the night. I want you to think with me for a moment here about the night scenes for the Lord. As you look at the Gospels, there are different scenes, there are different times when the Lord is in the night time. For example, in Luke 6 verse 12, we're told that he went out and he prayed all night on the mountainside. Or we are told in John 7, 53, that every man went to his own house. The Lord has been preaching in the temple. The day has ended. The evening has fallen. Every man goes to his own house, to the comfort and the warmth and the shelter of his own house. But where does the Lord go? The Lord goes again to the Mount of Olives. The Lord didn't have a house. He had nowhere to go. So he went to the mountainside again. And he spent all night in the mountainside. The night scenes for our Lord. But my friend, there's one that stands out most. If you turn with me, please, to Luke 22. Luke 22 and the verse number 39. And he went out, or he came out, rather, and went as he was wont, Luke 22, 39, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And you know what we're coming to here, the time in Gethsemane when the Lord is praying, as we have described for us. Here is a night scene. Here is one that is at the very peak of all the night scenes of which we read concerning our Savior. This is the night prior to his death. This is the night when his head was bedewed with the great drops of blood. Read it with me, if you will. Here in Luke chapter 22, look with me at verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and a sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, my friend, you might ask yourself the question, could sleep ever overcome any man in that scene? Well, look at the next verse. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. Sleeping for sorrow, but sleeping. That's the thing I want you to see. He said unto them, verse 46, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The night prior to his death, his head is bedewed. I put it that way because that's how it is. His head is bedewed with the drops of the night. And the drops of the night right here are the great drops of blood. But in the presence of such a scene, all the disciples can do is go to sleep. The slumber comes over them. They could not watch with him. I want you to see from this that spiritual slothfulness is seen to be the great sin that it actually is in the light of the sufferings and the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, brethren and sisters, let me say it truly, let me say it earnestly today from this pulpit, the Church of Jesus Christ today, to a great degree, has fallen asleep, and the Free Presbyterian Church is guilty. We're guilty. And what a sin of ingratitude. In the light of our Savior, His sufferings, His trouble, His death, He who was bedewed with the great drops of blood. What ingratitude if our hearts have been overcome with the slumber and the sloth and all that goes with it. You see, what the Lord endured for our sakes calls for what? It calls for devotion. It calls for fervency. In our service and in our labor. Anything less is base gratitude. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 13 and 14. And then he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5, 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Now when he says there, whether we be beside ourselves, what he is doing is he's using a metaphor. You know, we use this term, don't we, about a person who gets into a kind of a fuss. And we say he or she is beside himself. And here's the origin of such a term. I've often said to people, you'll be amazed at how many terms that we use even every day can be traced back to the Bible. And here's one of them. But it's used here in a good sense. Paul is beside himself in the sense that he's so filled with fervency and zeal for the Lord. That's what he means. Then he says, or whether we be sober. See, there's the other picture that he gives us here. There is the fervency. And then there is the soberness. And he says, at times we're sober, other times we're so filled with zeal. And then he gives us the reason why. Verse 14, and this is the vital thing, brother or sister, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What drew out his fervency? Or on the other hand, what made him a sober preacher and servant of Jesus Christ? It was the love of Christ. It constrained him. And the word constrain there also means to restrain as well as constrain. He was constrained to serve the Lord, and at the same time he was restrained from acting to please himself. That's what he means. And he says the love of Christ constrains us. It is that double meaning. It constrains me, he means, to really serve God. But at the same time it restrains me from glorying in the flesh. And what a great balance that is. But you see, it's all because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the love of Christ, he says, that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that drives me. The Lord's love for me. The Lord's desire to save me. The Lord's work to save me. His agony, his blood shedding, his tears, his bloody sweat, all that he endured, the Apostle Paul can't get away from it. And therefore, search the New Testament in the life of Paul, and you'll never find this man sleeping. You'll never find this man indolent and lying, lazily, slothfully going through life. It's not there. He's filled with the love of Christ. And therefore he sees that spiritual slumber is a sin of ingratitude. It's also a sin of indolence. Turn back, please, to Song of Solomon 5. And look at verse number 3 now. I have put off my coat. She's still telling, as you see, what she said when the Lord came knocking on her door. And she says in verse 3, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? The language of verse 3 is indicative of indolence or apathy, laziness of soul, of spirit. It's a negligence of soul that is in view right here in verse number 3 when she says these things. It describes someone, and I want to put it to you very plainly, these words describe a person who's in the midst of pampering the flesh. That's the spiritual meaning of it. Pampering the flesh. That's what's in view in verse number 3. Counting the comfort of the flesh more important than fellowship with Christ. More important than walking in the Spirit and serving the Lord and doing His will. She says, I've put off my coat and I'm not putting it on. I've washed my feet. I'm not going to get them dirty. Let's think about this for a moment or two. Her words tell us that she has no appetite for witnessing for Christ. And then we'll also see no appetite for walking with Christ. That's how you understand verse 3. Pampering the flesh so much so that there's no appetite for witnessing for Jesus Christ. What does she say? I put off my coat. I want you to pause and look at that word coat. It may not tell you much in the English here. You think of a coat, so forth. You say, well, so what? But let me tell you about this coat. The word for coat here in the original Hebrew signifies a long tunic. The first time it's actually used in the Bible is with reference to Genesis 3:21 when God made coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. The very first time this particular word is used is right there. Then the next time, virtually, is with reference to Joseph and his coat of many colors. And then the next time, in a major sense, is found in Exodus, where it's used of the linen coat of the priests, the high priest Aaron and his sons the priests. And what are we discovering? We're discovering that the word, the Hebrew word for coat right here, is a word in the Bible that's associated with the priest and with sacrifice and with salvation and with righteousness. Let me ask you a question, Christian. How do you witness to the world around you? You do so by living out day by day, by putting on day by day that garment that Christ has given you as the result of His death, His bloodshedding, His sacrifice, and the work of the cross. The Lord has given every Christian this coat, so to speak. He has given us His righteousness, and we are to wear it, and we are to display it, and we're to let the world see that this coat was bought for me at great expense. But when we fall asleep, we are not witnessing for Christ. You see, let me make it very, very clear what I am saying here. When you go out, perhaps to knock doors, when you go out to stand with the brethren and sisters in the open air meeting, when you go out to serve the Lord day by day at your workplace and speak for Him, what are you doing? You are putting on your coat.
You're going out and saying, I'm the Lord's, and He saved me by His grace, and I've got the garments of righteousness over my soul, and I want you to know about it. I want you to see what the Lord has done for me. But here we find this woman, she's not prepared to put on the coat and get out into the darkness of the night. And what a point that is, the dark nights all around her, there's need for her to get out and stand with Christ, but she'll not do it. And brothers and sisters, this is the way the church is today. We're in the nighttime. The darkness is all around us. It's getting thicker by the moment. It's coming down in a terrible shroud over the land. And the people of God are not putting on their coats. When was the last time you knocked the door for Christ? When was the last time you gave out a tract to a poor perishing soul on the road to hell? When was the last time you said a word to a sinner? Sleepiness has come over our souls. You are not what you used to be. You're not prepared to put on your coat and get out to witness for the Lord. But then you see, she also said, I have washed my feet, don't want to defile them. Feet are for what? For walking. She insists here it will lead to defiling her feet. Why had she washed her feet? Well, if it had been out of a desire for purity, that would have been fine. But in the whole context here, in the light of what she's saying, she had washed her feet because she's now wanting carnal ease. That's what it means. She is wanting to be at ease in Zion, as Amos says. She's left off walking with the Lord for carnal ease and fleshly pleasure. And therefore, she has no appetite for walking with the Lord. Never mind, no appetite for witnessing for the Lord. Ah, my friend, the sleep has come down, and it's a terrible sleep. It is ingratitude. It is indolence. And oh, that today you and I would become aware of this. I want the Lord to speak to us today. It's time to waken up. It's time to become aware of where we are. Time to become conscious of what has come down over us. I do not want to go down the road of scolding. I don't do that. It may sound like it right now, but I'm not. I'm speaking to you from my heart. I'm praying that God will use this message to bring over our soul today the awareness of the slumber, the slothfulness, the laziness, the spiritual indolence that have come down over our souls in this church. I pray that God will do that. That there will be this awareness. Very quickly, there is her awakening. She says, I was asleep. There's her awareness. But then she says, but my heart waketh. There is her awakening, therefore. Again, what an evidence here there is of the experience of the conflict in the believer. The flesh in its spiritual slumber, and yet the heart being moved, the heart responding, the heart beginning to experience something of what the Lord wants. Here's the struggle coming out now. You see, my dear friend, when the believer struggles spiritually, thank God, it's the evidence that grace is actually there. It can't be eradicated. It can't be wiped out. There will be the reawakening. There will be the stirring of the soul. Oh, pray for that, dear Christian. Pray that the Lord will come. And you'll be able to say today, I was asleep, but I waken, I'm getting stirred up. The Lord is visiting my heart. Notice the appeal. Open to me, verse 2. She says, my heart waketh, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Notice the knocking there. The voice of my beloved that knocketh. Isn't that a strange statement? You might think it should say, the hand of my beloved knocking, but it doesn't say that. It says, his voice. His voice is knocking. Is that what you have in Revelation 3:20? The letter to the church of Laodicea? And so often that verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is taken as an evangelistic text, and that's fine if a man does it, but it's not really. It's a message to the church. And the church of Laodicea is such a revelation to us of what we're like today. The church of today is like the church of Laodicea. And you see, the Lord stands at the door and knocks, he says. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. And the very same things in view right here. The voice of the beloved in Revelation 3:20 is not the Lord's hand that's knocking. It's his voice. Is the Lord's voice knocking at your heart's door today? Dear Christian, are you feeling within your soul a stirring and a movement and appeal to your heart? The knocking of the Lord. There is the appeal here. As this awakening comes, there's also the approach. Look at verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Now here's another Eastern custom. We found in our study of the Song of Solomon that it's filled with references to Eastern customs. And this is another one. According to the Eastern custom, at the front door, there was a hole beside the latch. And a person could come along and put his hand in through that hole and reach in and open up the latch. But the only one who could do this was the owner of the house. Every house had a different lock. Therefore, only the owner knew how to open this door. And what we've been taught there is the Lord owns our hearts. The Lord's the one who owns our hearts. And therefore only Christ can open up the heart that's shut against him. And here he is in this descriptive way coming along, the beloved, putting in his hand by the hole of the door and opening up the door. Oh, men and women, again I say to you, think about this. Has your heart... Think about your heart, dear person. There are folks sitting here today who years ago professed to be saved. And how long is it since you ever felt the hand of the Lord in your heart? How long is it since he reached in? He touched you. I appeal to you today in the light of these words. Now here's the point. All she saw was that hand. The hand coming in and reaching for the latch to unlock the door of her heart. And the point is, it awakened her. It stirred her. And why? What do we see right here? My dear friend, think about the hand of our Lord. What's on the hand of the Lord? It's a nail-pierced hand. It's the hand that was fastened to the tree. And as we think about the Lord's hand, that's the hand that reaches in, touches our hearts. I want to say to you today, if you can think of the cross, if you can think of the death of Christ, if you can think of the sufferings of the Lord, if you can think of the Lord's hand, and I know we need to be very careful not to get sentimental and sensational, but remember the Lord has hands, and the Lord went back to heaven in his full humanity, and when he was ascending up, he lifted up those hands, and that was the last thing that the disciples saw. They saw the uplifted hands of Christ. They saw the marks of the nails as he was ascending to glory, and that tells me that in heaven right now, our Lord still has the nail-pierced hands.
He still has the marks of the cross and the suffering and the agony of Calvary. And as I was saying there, if you can hear these things and maybe a little think about these things, our Lord's hand, our Lord's suffering, and not be moved in your soul. Oh, again, I say to you, may God help you. You remember what it was that stirred Thomas? That Sabbath night, the first day of the week, when the Lord rose from the dead, the actual day, Thomas was missing. He wasn't at the evening service. He wasn't there. And he missed the visit of the Lord. But the Lord came back. And the next week, the same day, the next Lord's day, the Lord came back. And the Lord showed Thomas what? He showed him his hands. And his feet. And his side. Because Thomas is doubting, and Thomas has become careless, and Thomas is out of touch, and Thomas has missed out on the previous visit of the Lord. And the Lord comes again, and the Lord moves in his heart, and the Lord touches that man by showing him his nail-pierced hand. So there is there the approach. There is also the ability. Look at verse 5. I rose up to open to my beloved. See, here's the response coming greater and greater. She has been asleep, but she's aware of that now. I was asleep. There is the awakening as the Lord comes along and does these things, appeals to her, approaches her. And then verse 5, there's the ability. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the log. What do we see here? Myrrh. Sweet myrrh, what are they? They are spices. We've seen this so much. They are a representation of the graces of the Holy Spirit. And now you see the Holy Spirit's at work. Her hands are dripping with the myrrh, the sweet-smelling myrrh, as she goes to unlock the door. In other words, she's been given the Spirit's ability to respond to the Savior. And seek him. And open the door. And cry to him. As we see right here. There's so much here. I haven't even got time to deal with the third and fourth points. I'll just mention them in verses 6 and 7. There is her agony. I open to my beloved. But listen, friend, listen to these poignant words. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Those words, again, I take you to the Hebrew, they read this way. My beloved, he had gone. He had gone. It's repeated. Here's her agony now. There is no sight of him. He has withdrawn himself. There's no sign of him either. It says there, I sought him, but I could not find him. There's no sound from him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. That's a terrible verse. Here's a child of God, and in the agony of her soul, there's no sight of the Lord, there's no sign of the Lord, and there's no sound from the Lord. She's in despair. She's in despair. But then you go on down, and I just mentioned then the last point, her appeal, verse number 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. We've already met with those words in chapter 2, verse number 5. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Here you find them again. Tell them I'm sick of love. But here they're used in a different way altogether. Back there in chapter 2, verse 5, she's enjoying his love deeply. But here in chapter 5 and verse 8, she is yearning to rediscover that love. And she says, tell him I'm sick of love. That means tell him I am missing and I am lacking. Now here it is, friend. I'm missing and I'm lacking what I knew before. What I once had. And I want it back. And therefore, there's her appeal. She cannot be happy until she's back into the experience that she had before. Do you see why I said in my opening remarks today, Christianity is experiential? She's saying here, I want what I used to have. I want again the freshness of his love. I want to be in his presence. I want to know his touch. I want to feel in my heart what I used to have. There are folks sitting here today, and surely God has been speaking to your heart. I hope to all of our hearts. My heart. Your heart. Because there's not one of us who is exempt when it comes to hearing from the Lord. But there may be some here who need this word more than others. I pray that today in your soul there will be this awareness that you've been sleeping. But there will be this awakening, your heart beginning to waken up. And this agony even, I've lost touch with the Lord. I neither see him or know his signs or hear the sound of his voice. And then may there be this appeal, Lord, give me back what I used to have. Restore me. Deal with my soul. Will you take that step today? I challenge this congregation. My friend, if you're going to do business with God, the evidence of it will soon appear. You'll be found with your brethren and sisters crying to God. You will be in the house of God every time the doors are opened. You'll be going out to put on your coat and put on your shoes to witness and walk with Christ. You will be filled with fresh experiences of his love, his mercy, those things that are really valuable. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take his own word, that he will apply it with power, that he will use it for the glory of the Savior's name. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, we pray. O God and Father, only our Savior can put in his hand and unlock our hearts. But, O Lord, we pray that as he does so, there will be the response and the movement toward him. And may there be business done with God. Hear and answer prayer. And go with us this day. And may the breath of life come sweeping o'er us to revive thy church with life and power. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.